today, I feel like I have the utterly impossible task before me, because I'm going to try to finish Romans chapter 8 today. And I have to, again, let you know that this is a cursory look. This is not at all what I would desire. And yet at the same time, I know God has a purpose even in that. He wants us to have the big picture view of what he is telling us here in this chapter. We began last week with this section with this idea of living life in the Spirit. And my question for you this morning is, do you really live your life in the Spirit? It's very simple and easy to say, well, yeah, theologically, I completely agree with everything that you're saying, Chris. By the way, I got to put this clock here. I'm going to be in big trouble. I completely agree with you on a theological level. And yet, so often we can assent to things theologically and yet not allow those truths to percolate through and touch our lives and change us. And what happens then is we live kind of a disconnected life. And many people do that today. It's very easy. We have many resources available to us. We have even Christian radio ministries where we can have the word fed to us day in, day out, throughout the week. But it's so easy for us to, at times, not really allow that to affect us and change us. And then we find ourselves in a circumstance where all of a sudden it doesn't make sense and we're not able to process it. And then it comes out that we're not living life in the Spirit. I remember many years ago, and some of you knew us back then, Janet and I were we parked our car in Burbank. We were about to go out to eat after church, after service one Sunday. And we had Grant. Grant was a little baby, and we had a little car. And as you know, baby stuff takes up a lot of room in cars. So the trunk was packed out with all the stuff from Grant the baby at the time. And it was just a stroller. Oh, great. There was no room in the trunk. It was a little car, a little Mazda. But I had my guitar with me because we had just finished at church as well. So what I did is I took the guitar and I put it down really low inside the back seat. And we covered it up. And we went in to eat and we came back out. And our window was bashed in. And at Janet first thought, wow, why would they bash in a window to steal a baby seat? That's just really strange. It's like, honey, it was my guitar. It was my guitar. And that was a very painful process. And so now the circumstance, now, Lord, we want to serve you. That guitar was being even used to praise you. And at the time, the circumstances of why? What's happening? And I wish I could tell you that my life in the Spirit at that moment was, well, God is sovereign. God rules over all, and God wanted me to have that guitar for the exact number of days that I had it. I had no way to replace the thing. And I must say that my reaction was not one of life in the Spirit. Now, would I have agreed theologically with everything here in Romans 8? Oh, of course. Absolutely. So as we began last week, we're free from condemnation. Yes, we are. We're focused with a new mindset. Yes, we are. We're ferocious against sin. Of course we are. We're fitted for sonship. I am. I'm a child of God. Safe and secure in his grip. And yet I will tell you, in that moment, I was angry. I felt violated. I wanted revenge. And I did not trust God. How often do you find yourself in that same place? Yes, of course, I agree. But do we really live that way? Those are the questions that the Apostle Paul is driving us to ask. One writer put it this way, theology is like a backbone. Right theology will have you walking straight and fit. Wrong theology will have you hunchbacked and paralyzed. The purpose of learning these things is to change how we live, not just to know. And you will find out, by the way, what you really believe when you're in those circumstances, when those things come about. And so what happens is we find ourselves living really under two pressures as believers. The first would be adversity, as I've just talked about. External circumstances that hit us. Maybe it's a major financial problem. Maybe you're diagnosed with cancer. Maybe there's a sudden death of someone in your family who you love dearly or a close friend. Maybe you're enduring sustained unemployment. Whatever it is, those are adversities that we face, and the way we respond to those demonstrates what we really believe about the gospel and about the Lord. The second thing that we also face, though, is the accusation in our lives that come from really our own sin. Because the fact is we do fail. We do dishonor God. We have these nagging senses of guilt. In that moment when I didn't respond to the circumstance well, afterwards I'm like, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. What do I believe? By the way, the police officer that came, you know what he did with us? He prayed with us. Yeah, he was a believer. So he stops, he takes the police report, and he goes, you know, I just want you to know that I believe that the enemy is doing this to you because you're trying to serve God. Can I pray with you right now? Okay. And he did. He put his hands on us, and we prayed together. And then I'm like, oh, Lord, I'm really sorry. Adversity and the accusations that we face because of our sin. Too often we are more aware of accusations in our life than we are of the grace of God. And so we're perplexed or we're bitter during adversity rather than being secure in God's sovereignty. And so this section in Scripture is there for us to solidly grasp these truths so that we respond to accusation and adversity with faith and with trust and in great hope. So let's continue this morning. Again, we began last week by looking at six characteristics of life in the Spirit from Romans chapter 8. We saw that in the first verses 1 through 4, that we're free from condemnation. We then saw in verses 5 through 8 that we're focused with a new mindset. We then saw in verses 9 through 13 that we're ferocious. It's a life ferocious against sin. And then in verses 14 to 17, we concluded last week by seeing how this life in the Spirit is a life that's fitted for sonship. How we cry out, Abba, Father, and God's Spirit within us testifies to our spirit that we are, in fact, children of God. And then something happens. Because when we're adopted into that family and we see ourselves as we are, as children of God, we then start to take on the family mindset, the family perspective on things. And so we continue this morning by seeing the next characteristic of life in the Spirit, and that is it's a life firm through suffering. Firm through suffering. And we find that in verses 18 through 25. Follow along as I read. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly await for it. Here Paul tells us in this paragraph that whatever suffering, whatever pain, whatever frustration, whatever disappointment a child of God endures now in this present age, it's going to seem as nothing compared with the glory that is going to be revealed in the next. The child of God will experience in the age to come this glory that this present time knows nothing of. And if we didn't know the Apostle Paul, if we didn't really understand his life, we could think of this as sort of like this casual, cheap kind of consolation. Like, oh yeah, it's easy for you to say. Yeah, the sufferings now aren't worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. How can you say that? You don't even know. But what we find is if we look through the rest of the New Testament, did the Apostle Paul know suffering? Yeah. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 28 says this: 5 times I have received at the hand of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I have been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I have been shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. You think you knew about suffering? Can you and I say that we've been through these things? No. Maybe some here can. But this list is fairly complete. And so he makes this incredible point here, because you can just think about this, all that he went through. What kind of toll would that take on his body? What would that do? That's why he would say it elsewhere. Our outer nature is what? Wasting away. That word for wasting away is used of rust eating through iron, or moths eating through cloth, or of starvation taking hold of the body and wasting it away. So our outer nature is wasting away. But what he says here in our text is what? This light momentary affliction. Or I'm sorry, elsewhere he says this, that there is an affliction. That what does it do? It causes us to suffer, but it prepares us for glory. There's purpose in it, in other words. It's not something that just sort of happens. It's not random. It's not like the evolutionist who would say, well, you know, it's just the law of the survival of the fittest. Or it's just these random forces that are at work. No, there's purpose. And that makes Paul very, very confident. Very confident. And so what does he say? He says, not only am I confident in the future, but the fact is that all of creation, God is taking and focusing on that coming glory. Look at what he says in verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. What does it mean? Well, the sons of God have not yet been revealed. In other words, creation is looking for that point when we will share in the glory of God, and that is now hidden. In other words, believers right now look weak and look imperfect, just like the rest of humanity. We suffer in the same way, but the day of glory has not yet come. And so what we see is that there's this revealing of the sons of God that's going to take place. There's a certain day that creation is waiting for. And that's another thing to think about. Isn't that amazing? So that means that trees, grass, clouds, lakes, mountains, fish, birds, all of creation is actually waiting for the day that the children of God will appear for what they really are, in glory. It's almost like the whole of creation is sitting there anticipating this. Wow. You know, you bring your child to maybe a movie that's coming out, and they're sitting there in their seats. Is it going to start yet? Is it going to start? When's it going to start? When's the curtain going to open? When's it going to begin? There's that kind of anticipation that all of creation has. Now, why does Paul have the right to speak of creation as though it could feel longing or have an eager expectation? Well, he says why in verse 20. Look at this. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, there's two things that have been kind of hardwired into creation. One thing is futility. The other thing is hope. And both of those things coexist. There's frustration, futility. There's pain. There's imperfection throughout all of creation. But the flip side of that is there is also hope. In other words, God did not intend for the pain and imperfection and frustration to have the last word. They're temporary. God subjected creation to that futility in hope. So God brought creation under the curse of futility with a hopeful purpose, so that Paul can speak of creation having this eager longing. In a sense, this futility is what God actually uses to allow hope to stand out in such great glory. At our home, we've got these roses that are behind our kitchen. And every January, something happens to those roses. They are cut back to a little stump. You ever see a rose bush like that before? And you look at that and you just go, ugh. Now, our neighbors don't do that. As a matter of fact, I think every year our neighbors look at us like, why did you just do that to your roses? Why did you do that? Because you just got these little mangy stumps sticking out of the ground, nothing more. But what happens? That actually causes the roses then to bloom with such beauty and color later on when spring comes. And that's what happens. You have this sense in which there's sort of a yearly reminder in a way. You look at that rose, you're like, that's what creation's doing right now. It's waiting. It's anticipating. It's hoping. And then there's going to come the day of the explosion of God's glory as his children are revealed to be as what they really are. Glorious. So then verse 21 tells us what the hope of creation is. Look what it says. That the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So in other words, the hope that God has in store for creation is to actually allow the creation to participate or share in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So when the children inherit the glory, what happens? All of creation inherits as well. An incredible picture. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And God intends the inheritance of his children to be a glorious inheritance, not a futile one. And therefore, the whole earth is going to be glorified when the day comes for the children of God to receive their inheritance. He then goes on to talk about how there is a sense of knowledge that comes. There's a knowledge that we're prepared to hear about the sober truth about the present age in which we live. To contrast it with what he's talking about, there's an anticipation, but right now, something else is going on in verses 22 and 23. It says this, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Here's the thing. It's a sobering reality. But as long as it lasts, all of creation, including Christians, are going to be groaning under the burden of the fall. And we ourselves are under the burden of our unredeemed bodies. Why is that hard? Well, because what does sin do? Sin, as we've said before, uses our body as sort of a base of operations. It's not that the body itself is evil, but this fallen body is something that sin can utilize as a tool or as an instrument. And so what happens is we who have the very first fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We groan, we long for, we anticipate our bodies not being that base of operation anymore. But the fact that the Spirit is within us right now, the fact that he indwells us, does not take the unredeemed body away. He's the first fruits. He's the seal. He's the down payment of redemption. But all of the pain and the suffering and the frustration that comes for us in this time is not completely to be revealed. Why? Because God is pointing us forward. He is glorified in this process that we've called sanctification. And he's looking toward us trusting him through this agonizing process. And so what does Paul say in verses 24 and 25? He says, "For in hope we've been saved." And then he talks about something very vital about hope. "Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." There's a coming day that Paul is talking about where our bodies are going to be redeemed. There's going to be no more groaning. But the fact is as we anticipate that day, we anticipate it in hope. And hope, biblically, is not this kind of generalized wish. Or, I really kind of hope this happens. Mm-mm. We're told that hope is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction. Or faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. But that hope is resting on that faith. In other words, hope is something that is sure. It's not possible. It's not sort of like a vague, wishful kind of a thing. No, it's conviction. It's certainty. It's an understanding of the promises of God, an understanding that rests on his character and on his loving kindness that always endures, that the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever, even as we sang today. So we await this redemption of our bodies in hope. And some have asked the questions, now wait a minute though, if you're waiting for the redemption of your bodies as hope, does that really mean that all of a sudden now your hope is shifting away from God? In other words, shouldn't your hope be in God alone? And if now all of a sudden what you're doing is you're saying, no, I'm setting my hope on the redemption of my body. I'm setting my hope on the relief from pain and suffering and disability and groaning. Doesn't that not mean that now you're centering your hope on something other than God? Am I exalting at this point now physical comfort as the center of my hope instead of God himself being the center of my hope? And John Piper asked this question, and I think it's a good question to ask because it's possible for us to do that. But I think the answer for that does come from the fact that we're looking at God himself and his purposes and his desires. See, for some, that might be something that they would shift into. Well, my hope is just future comfort. That's what I want. In other words, if I were to get to heaven and I were to be there and God himself wasn't there, but joy and happiness and peace and blessing and security and fullness were all there, but there wasn't God there, that'd be fine with me. I'm okay with that. There's a problem there. Right? Because that then indicates what? My desire is not for the Lord, for him. It's just for his blessings. So yeah, I guess it would be possible to run through this and go, okay, I just want a redeemed body. By the way, who here doesn't want a redeemed body? I mean, doesn't that sound, wouldn't you love to physically do what you could do in your 20s? Of course, some of you here are in your 20s and you're going, what are you talking about? Just wait. You'll see. Yeah, that day will come when you cannot do what you used to be able to do. But all of us, most of us, have that longing. But here's the thing. We've got to ask the question, why is it that we even have a body at all? You ever ask that question? Couldn't God just make us spirits? We could just worship him in glory and, you know, like the angels do, as non-physical beings. Why do we have bodies? I mean, he made a physical material world, and then he created humans with physical bodies to live in it. Well, the New Testament tells us why we have bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:13 says this, the body was not meant for immorality, but for the Lord. So we can begin by saying, whatever reason we've been given bodies, it's for the Lord. And then when we consider that further, we find in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, Paul asks this question, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. So how is the body for the Lord? Well, they were created in the beginning by God. And what's happened is because of the fall, what does sin do? Again, sin takes something that's good and tweaks it and uses it as a base of operations rather than allowing the body to be used for what it was meant for, the glory of God. In other words, somehow it glorifies God more. It manifests his glory more. His praise is more fitting and more glorious unto him as physical beings. So he made a physical universe to glorify himself, and he gave us physical bodies to glorify him. Later in Romans 12, Paul is going to say what? I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So in other words, the reason we have bodies is for God's glory. So what does that mean? The redemption of our bodies, what's that going to do? It's going to give him more glory. Randy Alcorn in his book on heaven talks about people's lack of enthusiasm for heaven and his own struggles with that. And many of you have read that. I think he does a really wonderful job in there of illustrating how often we look at heaven as sort of this, well, it's going to be this cloud thing, and you'll have a harp, little wings, little you know, and you're just going to worship God. You're going to worship God and worship God. And then another writer he quotes in that book says, and I always just feel like terrible about it because to be caught up in this endless worship service in the sky just is not appealing to me at all. And then he says, I feel bad because then I realize, oh, I'm just so unspiritual. How can I think that? But then Alcorn goes on to point out that the fact that we have physical bodies was whose idea? God's. He made the physical universe. In the garden, he's the one that created all things. And so when they're redeemed as physical people who live in glorified bodies, of course we're going to be engaging in all the things that those bodies were designed for. There will be eating. There will be running. There will be singing. There will be physical touch. And that's something to consider. Even the very things right now that by God's grace you enjoy, you can think about what they're going to be like in heaven. Another thing Alcorn points out is that most likely, if you really think about it, you still have not tasted your favorite dish yet. You really don't know. Because there are things that await in the new heavens and new earth when you are in your new body. So that's what we're hoping for. But our hope is not merely centered on us wanting a new body. Our hope is the glory of God is going to be revealed. His plan. And so what happens now is that the redemption of our bodies is something that gives God glory. That also means that right now it is under the sovereignty of God, a glorifying thing to God for you to not want to hurt right now physically. Some of you are undergoing great difficulty. And your desire is to be free from that. Know this, it is not wrong for you to desire that. That glorifies God. It can glorify God for you to not want to be in the wheelchair or to be off of the crutches and off of the cortisone or off of the Tylenol. It honors God for you to desire that. You want to be energetic. You want to be strong. And God's promise stands ahead for us to hope in. And that's when glory will replace groaning at that time, all pain and all disease and all deformity and all disability will all be gone. All sin, which so often takes the body and uses it as that base of operations, it'll be gone. And it's not because we're going to be rid of our bodies, but because of, in a mysterious and wonderful way, we will have glorified new bodies. Capable of all those things bodies are made to do. And so we can set our hope there on God and on His promise of redeeming our bodies in that way. So Paul moves forward now. Not only are we firm through suffering, is our life in the Spirit a life firm through suffering, but this life is also founded on complete security. And we find that in verses 26 through 29. We find that really in three main areas, this complete certainty of verses 26 through 39. First, we find it in prayer. Secondly, we find it in provision. And thirdly, we find it in permanence. So it's a life founded in complete security. First, in prayer. Verses 26 through 27, what does he say? In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When we think of weakness and we think of suffering, where is our weakness most clearly seen? Is it not in prayer? Sometimes people think, well, here I am. I'm at the lowest point now. All I can do is pray. And the Apostle Paul here says, yes, brothers and sisters, but what about those times when you feel you can't even do that? What about those times of being under such a burden, such a difficulty, such pain, such utter exhaustion or confusion that you feel like you can't even pray? It's what some have called those moments of prayerless prayer. You're so weak and you're so battered, you don't even know where to start. You don't even know what to say. And he says, my Spirit is in you. And in those moments, I myself will hold you and carry you. And you know what else? I will pray for you. You don't know how to pray as you should, but I will pray. The Spirit interceding for us. Sinclair Ferguson talks about an uncle that he had. He grew up in Scotland. And he would travel north to visit his cousin John. Johnny, he called him, when he was a little kid. And to him, it seemed like an eternity of traveling, right? On the edge of the universe going north in Scotland. It was really 280 miles, I guess. But one thing about his cousin Johnny is that he had suffered a stroke as a very young man. Soon after he was married. He was married, and I think within the first couple of years, he suffered a very, very difficult stroke. And what that meant was he was only capable of doing two things physically. The first was holding a cup of tea if it was placed in his hand at about here, and he could raise that teacup to his mouth. The second thing he could do was groan. And Ferguson talks about how as he was a child there, seeing his cousin Johnny in that state, just how it struck him. How helpless. How hard. And he lived many, many years that way. But there was something else that struck him too. And that was that his cousin Johnny's wife could understand every groan and carry out Johnny's every wish. She knew what he was saying, even though no one else could. And that's the picture here of what the Spirit does in our lives. Why? Because her understanding of Johnny, that's what intimacy does. She knew him. And we too enjoy an intimacy with the Father through his Spirit, who knows him and who knows us. And that's why the apostle can say in verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That intercession of his Spirit within us is effective. And in those moments where you and I don't even understand the inner groanings of our hearts, he does. And so what happens is he hears you and he gives you answers and he meets your needs. So again, this life in the Spirit is a life founded on complete security in prayer, and secondly also in provision of salvation. In provision. And this is a provision of salvation in verses 28 to 30. He says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." What's happening now is Paul's bringing up the fact that we can see and understand that all the present perplexities that we face are really an outworking of God's divine purpose. And so he's answering really the question here, what is God doing in my life? You ever find yourself asking that? What is God doing here in my life? What is happening here? Why? Well, here Paul addresses that. God causes all things to work together for good. All things. Yeah, and that includes, by the way, not only circumstantial adversity, but also our battlings and wrestlings with indwelling sin. Paul's mind is still firmly anchored here in Romans 7, verses 14 and following. So even your failures, your moments of struggle and sin, those are even being used by God. That's included in all things. What does all things exclude? Nothing. It's all for his purposes. And here we find the great chain of salvation in verses 29 and 30. Don't miss out on this. Look here. All of the pronouns in the third person. He, over and over again. What did he do in this act of saving? He foreknew. In other words, he loved beforehand. Before you were capable of doing anything, he loved. And what did he do? He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. He loved you beforehand, and he set you apart beforehand to know his Son and to know the life that is found in him, to be forgiven of your sin, to be declared righteous. He did that. And so what happens? He called you. It's an effectual calling. It's a calling that causes you to turn to him and to know him. And those whom he called, he also justified. There's that righteous declaration from the judge. And those whom he justified, he also glorified? Huh, past tense there. That's odd. Why would he say that you have been glorified when we just talked about in verses 18 to 25 how we are hoping for glory? We're looking forward to glory. It hasn't happened yet. What he's doing here is he's using the past tense to emphasize, again, the sureness of the outcome. It is so sure. Those who are in Christ are so securely saved that everything is guaranteed. So much so that even glorification that we are looking forward to can be referred here as in the past tense. It's a sure glorification that's coming. Okay, so life in the Spirit is a life found in a complete security in prayer, in provision, and also in permanence. And that's verses 31 through 39. In permanence. Paul is now calling us to think on and reflect deeply on the implications of what has just been said regarding all these multiple blessings that he's just layering upon layering. I mean, if you've ever seen that chocolate cake at Claim Jumper and you see all those layers, Paul here is building something even more glorious and more wonderful. And it's almost like he's a skilled baker. He's just putting each layer on top. This is what salvation brings. And this, and this, and this, and this. And now he's coming to the top part of the cake and he's saying, look at this. Think deeply about this. And here's what he says. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He calls us to consider these blessings of salvation and to understand them more deeply by asking four questions. And really, he's not just asking four questions. He is hurling these questions into space with all his might, challenging anyone to defy them. Challenging anyone to try to answer them in a negative way that does not glorify the living God. And so the first question he asks is, if God is for us, who is against us? In verse 31. In other words, he's stating God is your sovereign protector. Now, when he says who is against us, he's not for a minute suggesting that we don't have adversaries. As a matter of fact, verses 35 through 36 describe all kinds of adversaries and enemies and opposition. But his point is this, that no adversary or enemy is of any account when God is for us. Since God is for us, to you the words of verse 28, all things work together for our ultimate good, even those things which our enemies intend for our harm. Why? Who is the one that God is for? These are the ones that God foreknew, that God predestined, that God called, that God justified, that God glorified. And if God is doing all of those things, what or who can possibly hope to thwart our ultimate good? Paul is really countering here the fear that all of us face. We face all the things that amass against us. We fear ridicule, rejection, hostility, disdain. We fear death. And yet what does Paul do? He calls on us to make the same kind of evaluation of those things that Hezekiah made when he said, "Do not be afraid or be dismayed before the king of Assyria. and all the horde that is with them, for there is one greater with us than with them. Second question he asks in verse 32, if God did this, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, he's saying God is your supreme provider. If Paul just asked us the question, will not God not give us all things? We might have had room to wonder about that. But that's not how he asked the question. No, instead he says, he who did not spare his own son. In other words, the God whom we ask, the God whom we plead before, he has already given us his own son. Since God has done this unspeakably, massively costly thing, we can be absolutely confident that he will do what is by comparison far less. God has already done the greater thing. You think about it, you know, parents, they will spare their kids when they refrain from inflicting the full measure of discipline. And judges, they spare criminals when they reduce or suspend a sentence. But this is not what the Father did with Jesus. No, instead, he didn't withhold one bit. He did not lighten the load at all when he inflicted the absolute full measure of judgment on his own well-beloved only begotten son. There was no diminishing of the penalty. It was full and complete. Octavius Winslow put it this way: who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. So Paul here is declaring that if God will do that, he can do the lesser thing. And what's the lesser thing here? Well, it's the lesser thing that we all are his children, and he knows what needs that we have. Those whom God's justified, called, predestined, and foreknew, he is at the same time absolutely going to care for and keep in every way. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 6:30 when he said, if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will he not do much more for you, O men of little faith? He cares for you. So Paul's reasoning in verse 32, is one of those things where he's arguing again from the lesser to the greater. I like what John Flavel, the Puritan pastor of over 300 years ago, I love what he said. He said this: how is it imaginable that God should withhold, after this, spirituals or temporals from his people? In other words, spiritual blessings or temporal blessings from his people. How shall he not call them effectually, justify them freely, sanctify them thoroughly, and glorify them eternally? How shall he not clothe them, feed them, protect them, and deliver them? Surely one would not, if he would not spare his own son, one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that he should, after this, deny or withhold from his people, for whose sakes all this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them. Of course he wouldn't, is what Paul's saying. But do you understand that? Do I? Do we live that way? When the car window is bashed through and your guitar isn't there, and there's glass all over the seat, and you got to pay to get a window done? You know what God did through that, by the way? He provided that guitar through the generosity of a very godly, back then, young man. That guitar sounds about 18 times better than the one that I lost. Actually, that guitar sounds about 18 times better than any other I've really played. And I played a lot of different guitars. We even went to the factory for these, and I still like that one the best. I could never afford it. No way. Especially then. But look what God does. It doesn't look like it at the time, but that's what faith is. Speaking of time, we are quickly running out of it, so I will conclude as fast as I can here. He goes on asking questions. He then asks the next question, who will bring a charge against God's elect in verse 33? Who will bring a charge? And this is very, very important. Because when he's asking this question about the charge, what he's not saying that no one can ever charge us because we're not guilty. That's not his point at all. No, when the question is asked, who will bring a charge against God's elect? His point is that all accusations that come that way are of no avail. Why? Not because we're perfect, not because we're innocent, but these charges fail because the penalty that they demand has already been paid. It's already been cared for. It's already been done. Paul knows exactly how easily our conscience as Christians can become sensitive and condemning and insecure. And so he says here, know this, God is your spiritual protector. The price has been paid. Paul doesn't deny for a moment that Christians can fail and fall, and sometimes that they do so grievously. But he's emphasizing that any lapse, nothing can endanger our status of being justified before God. Why? Because nobody is in the position of getting God's verdict reversed. No one can do that. These are not like the courts you and I are familiar with. You know, recently, one of our California higher courts, bless their hearts, decided to rule that parents have no right to homeschool their kids unless they have a California teaching credential. Okay, I'm not going to get into all of that right now. Just to say that I'm looking forward to that being reversed. And it will be, I believe. But God's court doesn't work like that, thankfully, because the penalty has already been paid. So we are elect and we are justified. And think about this. When God did justify you, do you realize something? He did that with his eyes completely wide open. You did not fake him out. Yeah, he saw all of you. Every part of you. God justified you with his eyes wide open. He knew the worst about you. At that very time that he accepted you. So here's the question. What can anyone tell God about you that he doesn't already know? Nothing. And that's Paul's point here. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? So someone's going to go to God and go, oh, by the way, you know that guy? Get this. You didn't understand this, Lord, but this is true about him. No. No one can bring a charge against you. He knew it all. He knows it all. There's no argument of any prosecution that can be of any avail because Jesus Christ himself is our advocate. He pleads our cause, and the God of heaven and earth has already justified us. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. And then in light of this, Paul asks the fourth question, the final question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Look at what he says in verses 35 to 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What's going to separate us exactly? And then he goes on to talk about the difficult state that they're in. And what he says in asking that question is this: understand, God is your sustaining preserver. And verse 37 tells us we're overwhelmingly conquerors. We're not just conquerors. We're overwhelming conquerors. And because of that, we conquer. Why? Through him. There's another one of those important union with Christ statements. Through him who loved us, we overwhelmingly conquer. And then he unfolds this list of possible threats to our security. And he does it in pairs. There's death and life. There's angels and principalities. There's things present, things to come. Then there's the single listing of powers, and then height and depth. What are these things? Well, he's saying death and life there in verse 38. Death can't sever our relationship with Christ. In fact, ultimately, death can only enhance our relationship with Christ. And life. Nothing that life throws at us can ever sever us from his affection. Absolutely nothing. Angels and principalities, that would refer to both good and evil angels. And the point would be that there's nothing at all in the spiritual realm. No cosmic power, whether benevolent or malevolent, can separate us from God. Neither. And then things present or things to come. That means present circumstances or any future event have the power to cut us off from the love of God. There's nothing that has happened, and there's nothing that is happening now, and there's nothing that will ever happen to do that to you. And then powers. It's listed separately. It's listed by itself. It either might refer to miraculous or spiritual phenomena. It might another reference to evil powers or demons or the spiritual realm of the angelic forces that rebelled and turned from God. And then Paul, typically, as he lists things out, he always hits something that says, look, if I've missed anything, this will cover it. And so what does he say? Height or depth. That pair encompasses anything and everything above and below. There's nothing above the heavens. There's nothing beneath the earth. There's nothing in between at all that can sever us from Christ. Nothing. Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sometimes people will think, well, what about me? Can't I do that? Can't I separate myself from the love of God? Well, think about this. If there's nor any other created thing, let me ask you something. Are you a created thing? Yeah. So what does that mean? Can you separate yourself? No, you can't. There's no loopholes. Paul shuts the door with that final negation. Every conceivable possibility, no being, no thing, not even your own self, can separate you from the love of Christ. Some would say, yeah, but my sins. Well, those very sins are the sins that he paid for. Those very sins are the very thing he's been absolutely talking about and bringing us through this entire time from chapter 1 all the way up to here. It were those sins that Christ paid the penalty for, and that's why no one can bring a successful accusation against you. What sin can you possibly commit that might separate you from God's love, for which Christ did not already pay the penalty? The answer is none. So we rest here in this joyful confidence. Even when there's accusation coming at us, even when there's adversity coming at us, because we praise and thank him that we are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that's how we know the love of God. So let's rest there. No matter what the future holds, no matter what God brings to pass, our confidence lies in our all-sufficient Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you and thank you. Thank you for gracing us with the gospel, for gracing us with the reality of your work in Christ. And Lord, for the 2 years that we've even spent in Romans, we praise you for the reality that we've been placed in Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us, please, to live that out. Forgive me and forgive us for the times that we separate that which we understand theologically in the way that we live. And when the accusations of our own consciences scream out against us, when your law righteously calls us under conviction, when we are convicted even by the merciful work of your Spirit in our lives, help us to run to the gospel. And when adversity crowds us in, as we have known here so clearly, help us to rest in you and to see you and to rejoice with trembling that there is nothing in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, there is nothing in height or depth or anything under all creation that can separate us from your love. Thank you for the loving kindness that we know in your Son. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.